Chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Saul has been not only threatening the church of Jesus Christ, he has become not only a menace to society, he's a religious fanatic that thinks he's doing what's right for God, in the name of religion. And in chapter 9 now, Saul is on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem to kill more Christians. It's amazing when you read the story and you actually understand that God needs a man to reach his generation. When you go back into the Old Testament, you see how God called Adam, how God called Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph. And you go all the way through Gideon, Joshua, David. And you go through the Bible and you see that in every generation, God always was looking for a man that he could use to reach his generation. And I believe that that is so even tonight. I believe that God is looking for someone that he can get a hold of and use that young man or old man and use him for the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ to reach their generation. I can remember way back in 1972, not only was God dealing with my personal life, but he dealt with Dale, he dealt with Josiah, he dealt with my brother Xavier, he dealt with Greg Laurie, he dealt with Mike McIntosh, John Corson. And there was a group of men in Calvary Chapel that God not only saved, but God began to use them tremendously. That's what I'm praying for in this generation. That the same thing that happened to us when we were young at one time, way back when I was 24 years old and the Lord touched my life right in the middle of my life where I was having a lot of fun in sin, that the Lord touched my life, and I am so glad that he saved me at that age. Because I think that if I would have continued in my sin, I wouldn't be here today. I would probably be dead today. But it's so neat to be able to see, I can relate with Paul the Apostle, because Paul the Apostle hated Christians. He hated them. And yet at the same time, for the name of religion, he thought that he was doing what was right in the eyes of God for the name of religion. And yet God had a purpose in the life of Paul. Look what it says beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Now then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest." So Saul, literally in the Greek it says it's like an animal that is mad and is charging. This is what Paul's attitude is towards Christians. And all of a sudden he hears there's a bunch of Christians in Damascus, which is Syria. And he is on his way as he gets orders from the high priest to go and get these Christians and incarcerate them and bring them back so they can be killed. And so Paul thinks that it's okay. And he's on his way. He says, "And then he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he would find any who were of the way," that was the term for Christianity, "any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And I don't know if any of one of you here, a long time ago, back in 1982, was the last time that we were able to go to Syria, to the city of Damascus. I got to go. I mean, you can't go today. And it was pretty interesting. I think there was about 12 or 14 of us that went to Syria. And it was very tough because the Syrians don't like the Israelis, because they fought against Israel, and the borders are very tight. And I remember going to Syria with these 14 people, and they went through our luggage, and they searched us in and out. And I mean, just really tough to be in Syria. But it was so incredible to go there and to read Acts chapter 9 and to know that Saul, the Apostle Paul, when God got a hold of him on his way to Damascus and God saved him. That was the end of Saul and the beginning of Paul. As God now would begin to do a work in his life. Look what it says in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice how Jesus associates himself with the church. Whenever we persecute the church, we're persecuting who? Jesus. Notice that. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I can remember when I used to be a heathen and coming home probably in the last 2 years of my life before I came to Christ and watching my in-laws and watching their family come to my home and visit my home, I used to hate them. I used to yell at my wife, "Why in the world you got to have your family here?" I mean, they didn't preach to me. They were the nicest people you ever want in your life, but I hated them. It bugged me. They were always smiling and saying nice things to me. You know, like, "We're praying for you." "You don't pray for me. Pray for yourselves, you know." "I don't need prayer." And I remember getting in big old fights with my wife, you know, because I didn't want them in my home. And it's amazing how whenever the Lord is beginning to work within your life, you're probably at the most rebellious state of your life. And you know when you hear somebody, man, they're really getting mean and they're unbearable. Hey, know one thing, they're going to fall pretty soon. God's going to get a hold of their lives because you're praying for them. That was Paul. He was at his end. He already had watched Stephen be killed. He was standing next to Stephen, holding the guy's coats while they were stoning him to death. And Paul the apostle, or Saul, was never the same. He became so convicted by Stephen's death that every day it bugged him. Every day it bugged him. He was mad. And now he was on his way to kill more Christians. And all of a sudden, man, God's perfect divine time. "Paul, this is enough. It's enough. This is your last." And here it is, a light shone before him, and he falls to the ground. Now, among some of the Pentecostal churches, they literally believe that when Saul was actually knocked down to the ground, literally, that he was slain in the spirit. Now, biblically, doctrinally, I believe that God, and for those of you that are new and you don't know what that means, it means that when somebody prays for you or they lay hands on your forehead and they actually push you, they'll touch you and you'll fall backwards and somebody behind you will catch you and they'll lay you down on the floor. And sometimes if the women have skirts, they put sheets over them as they're laying on the floor. But I personally have seen a lot of that in Pentecostal churches, in past years. But I personally believe as I began to study the scriptures, because I was very concerned and I wanted to know the truth about God and His Holy Spirit, that I believe as I studied the Word of God, I found in the Word of God that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas and 600 men were coming with torches and swords to get the Lord, when they came to the garden after they had been praying, the Lord said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they all fell backwards. Again, that's another scripture that they use for slaying in the spirit. But you know what? In Acts chapter 5, also, Ananias and Sapphira fell backwards and they died. Now, I believe and I don't want to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in anybody's life or even my personal life, and surely I don't want to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But as I teach doctrine and I look at the Word of God, one of the things that you want to make sure of Is that if in any experience that you will have in your own personal life, you want to make sure you back it up how? By Scripture. Otherwise, it's not a valid experience. So what I have done is I said, okay, can we find this experience in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, we find it in the book of Matthew when they fell backwards. Can we find it in the book of Acts? Well, Paul the Apostle here. Can we find it in any one of the epistles? No. So what I have to share with you is that I do not believe in the word slain in the spirit. We don't find it anywhere in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere. If you can find it, please show me, because I'd like to see it. I believe personally, spiritually speaking, that God can knock me down anytime He wants to, and I don't have to have anybody catch me. And I have been in times of prayer, times of worship, where I have felt the power of God in my life, where you feel this warmth from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, where I literally had to consciously say, you know what, I better sit down. Because I felt the presence of God in my life. I don't doubt anything that God wants to do within my life, but at the same time, I have to be careful that I'm not moved by emotion. Back in the early 70s, when Catherine Kuhlman, and there was a guy from Shekinah, Brad was his name, and they were literally having these healing services. My brother Xavier got to go up and get prayed for by Catherine Kuhlman because my brother, about 3 months before that, we were doing a Kung Fu demonstration in East L.A. We were getting to do a show, and we were doing some stick fighting. And as we were doing the sticks, my brother and I, we didn't use the Wawa sticks. At that time, they didn't have them. We used actually oak. And so as we were fighting together, we had a routine going on. And as I went to strike my brother on the head, he blocked this way upward. He got on his knees and blocked up with the staff. And when I hit with the staff broke and the staff shattered and went into his eye. And he lost his eye right there. That was so hard for me. I was a Christian. He was not a Christian. All I remember is my brother on his knees and with his hand like this and all the watery eye on his hand. And he said, I lost my eye. And I stood there in shock. I couldn't believe it. He had no pain. We didn't damage the nerve in his eye. He has a glass that you would never tell that he lost his eye because he has full movement. But it was pretty incredible. We took him to the hospital. In the hospital, he sat there for hours without any pain. And as he was on his knees in this demonstration, as we were practicing right there in front of everybody, in a small, still voice, he told God, God, forgive me, I give you my life. And God used that to bring my brother to the Lord by losing his right eye. Paul the Apostle got thrown to the ground, and he was conscious the whole time as Jesus was speaking to him. Look what it says. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you know what's so cool? The other people that were with him never heard the voice. They heard like thunder. Because Jesus was dealing with him personally. That's the way God deals with all of us. Personally. You see? He doesn't make a big show of it. When Paul fell down to the ground, Jesus was convicting him and dealing with him and saying, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is the matter with you? He got right to the heart of the message. Paul was a destroyer. He was a persecutor. And immediately Paul the apostle, knowing the law of God, being in the Sanhedrin among the 72, knowing and studying under Gamaliel, he knew that this was different. Look what he said, his response. And then he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Notice that. I mean, Jesus is right up front with Paul. Paul, what is the matter with you? You're destroying the church. You're destroying me. It's my church. And God is so upfront with Paul. Paul becomes so convicted, so incredibly converted by the Holy Spirit, that Paul will never be the same person ever again. And God will use Paul to preach to the Gentiles. But you know what will happen? Paul the apostle will not preach for 10 years. He will go 3 years out to Saudi Arabia, and then 7 more years he'll spend by himself as he's breaking all the legalism as Jesus is teaching him. And then he comes and he becomes one of the greatest teachers and apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ as he gives us 14 letters. Incredible how God used this man. I'm looking forward to meet Paul in heaven. Look what he says, verse 6. Notice his conversion here, true conversion. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice immediately, okay, what do you want me to do? He was killing Christians, prosecuting them, arresting them, and imprisoning them. And now he says, okay, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Wait for further instructions. Notice the Lord, how cool that is. How many times when you and I got saved, or anybody gets saved, immediately out of zealousness, we want to take the devil on? Or we want to do some great task for God? Think about it. I can remember getting saved and at the same time getting into the Word of God, going to Calvary Chapel, and beginning to witness to people, but I wasn't really prepared or trained or equipped to do that. It literally took about 4 years of training by sitting down under Pastor Chuck's ministry at Calvary Chapel, hearing the Word of God, going through the tapes, going to the Shepherd School, and then allowing God to teach me the Word of God, and after 4 years, I was able to share the Word of God more effectively. Because you're just a new convert. And I didn't grow up in the ways of the Lord, like so many people are Christians in their homes. My whole family were heathens, all of them. Some are still all heathens. You know what I'm saying? And it's pretty amazing how God began to touch my life, and God began to teach me and to train me and to lead and guide. And it's so neat because the first 15 years of my Christian work, you know, that I was working for the Lord and pastoring the whole thing, man, it was through Chuck Smith's church and through Calvary Chapel as I was sitting down studying the Word of God without any seminary, because at that time there was a lot of cemeteries and they were killing people in seminary, man, because of the theology. And the Lord taught me that, hey, I'm going to teach you and I'm going to lead you and guide you. And of course, after 16 years of being in the ministry, I finally was laid on my heart to go back to seminary, go see what they're doing. And I went and graded, you know, it was pretty cool. But a lot of things that I didn't like about it. But I'm so glad for my training through Pastor Chuck Smith, because that's where I got my theological training, through the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Oh, it's nice having the little diplomas. That's cool, you know. But you know what? My whole training was when I first became to the Lord. The first 16 years of my life. As I sat down to study the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I think that's important, because many times young guys get saved and they go, man, I want to go to seminary right away. Don't go to seminary right away, man. You could be destroyed. It depends what seminary you're going to go to. Because there's a lot of seminaries that do not believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. They believe that the Bible has mistakes. They believe that actually man not only helped to write the Bible, but there are people that literally believe that when you read the Bible, these are not literally the words of God. You have to be very careful with that. That's liberalism. And when you say that there's actual problems with the Word of God, then you're becoming a neo-orthodox. Because there are no mistakes in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Yes, men wrote it on paper. The translators put it here. The translators made the mistakes in translating the Word of God from the original into our Bibles. You see? In the translation. But the Word of God is original. The best Bible to read is from the Old King James, man. 1600s. The best Bible to read. The original languages. From the best manuscripts. And that's why it's so important that when we study the Word of God, we have to be careful that we examine everything we learn. Not just take everybody's opinion. But what does the Bible say? I like Billy Graham. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. I like Pastor Chuck Smith. What does he do? Line upon line, precept upon precept. He just tells you what the Bible says. He doesn't give you his opinion. And that's the way it should be for every Bible teacher that teaches the true Word of God. And that's what Paul did. When he got saved, man, he said, okay, God, what do you want me to do now? And the Lord says, I want you to go down to Damascus and I want you to wait for further instruction. Look what he says. This is so neat. Verse 7. And the men who journeyed with Paul or with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And we have three times Paul's conversion. The next time we see it is in chapter 22, verses 1 through 16, and then chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. Three times in the book of Acts we see his conversion. Look what he says again, verse 8. And then Saul got up from the ground, and when his eyes were open, notice he saw no one. He went blind. In his conversion, God made him blind for 3 days. Look what it says. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the Christians heard that Saul was coming and they saw him not with a sword or a bunch of people coming. They saw him holding hands and he couldn't walk. Blind. And they're probably saying, man, what happened to him? And they were concerned. But isn't that the way God kind of humbles us? When we think we're something, he brings us to nothing before he can use our lives. That's what happened to Paul. Look how beautiful this is. And Saul arose and from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there for 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he was praying and he was fasting. Notice that. For 3 days. He did not eat. He did not drink anything. And now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Now get the picture. Here's Paul on the other side of town. Ananias lives in Damascus. And he's heard about Paul. And the Lord comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, guess what? You're going to go and share with Paul. Lord, haven't you heard what kind of a person that guy is, man? He's killing Christians. I'm not going, Lord. Imagine if God calls you to do that. Look what he says. And so the Lord said to him, verse 11, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Here's Paul now, praying. Notice how God communicates. And in a vision, he had seen a man by the name Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive. He said, what was Paul praying about? He was praying that God would send somebody to lay hands on him so the scales would fall off his eyes. Imagine that. God already showing Paul through a vision what was going to take place. Paul becoming instantly a spiritual man in the presence of God. A man totally surrendered to God. God, what do you want me to do? Go away for 3 days, and then I'm going to take care of the problem. Look what it says, verse 13. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Notice that. And isn't that true with any one of us here? When we first got saved, what did people say about us?
And that's what God will do even with Paul. As God saves you and touches your life, He'll begin to use you with your families, with your friends, with your neighbors, whoever it may be, as you submit your life to Jesus Christ. And Ananias said, man, Lord, we've heard about this guy. We don't want nothing to do with him. And that's what happened with me. When people began to hear that I got saved, they didn't believe it. The police used to stop me all the time. One of the lieutenants, I think he's a captain, he retired last year. He comes to Calvary Chapel now. It's so neat. He's retired after 20-some years. He comes here to Calvary Chapel. We were talking the other day. I've known him since he was 18 years old. And it's so incredible to be able to see people that you knew, and they knew who you were, and then to be able to have a testimony and a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ truly converted you. It wasn't nothing phony. And that's how 17 of our friends have come to know the Lord, and they come to Calvary Chapel. Personal friends from childhood that we've known each other. Imagine that. Dale's one of them, Joe's another one, and there's all kinds that come here on Sunday morning. How the Lord has touched people. And He continues to touch people because people want to see a real change in your life, just like Paul. And check this out. This is so neat. Verse 14. And here He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So He's telling on Paul like if God doesn't really know. God knows everything. But the Lord said to him, hey, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentile kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things, check this out, he must suffer for my name's sake. Hey, wait a minute. You mean in order for me to be a Christian, I have to suffer? That's part of it. You don't know what's ahead for you as a child of God. Paul the Apostle was beaten. He was left dead many times. He was shipwrecked. People hated him. He had to be carried out of the city on a basket. He had to let them out of the city because they were waiting to kill him. Being a Christian is not always an easy thing, because the moment you come to Christ, what's the first thing you experience? First thing I experienced with my family is hatefulness. They hated me. They couldn't stand me when I became a Christian. And sometimes I don't understand parents when their children are in drugs and they get out of drugs and they come to the Lord, they would rather see them in drugs than coming to the Lord. It's pretty sad. But that's the way the world is. And here is now Saul, called Paul, becoming a child of God. And he is a chosen vessel of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to Israel, but to become what? A vessel that will be broken by God. Verse 16. For I shall show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias went his way, entered the house. Can you imagine coming to the house and he sees Saul? His heart is probably pounding very hard. And notice, as he came into the house and laying his hands on Saul, he said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to me on the road as you came, send me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that this young man by the name of Ananias, a nobody, God used him. To do what? To lay hands on Paul the Apostle, man. Imagine that. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James or John. It was this guy by the name of Ananias in the city of Damascus in Syria that he got to actually lay hands on the Apostle Paul and to baptize him with the Holy Spirit and power. And then immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Notice that. And he received his sight at once, and he got up, and he was baptized. And when he had received food, again, something to eat, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. But one problem happened, that as he got together with the disciples, a lot of the church of Jesus Christ did not want him around. They did not believe that he was a Christian. They were afraid. They thought he was spying out the Christians. You'll see that when he comes back. And then immediately, notice what he says. He preached the Christ in the synagogues, and notice that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard him were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for this purpose?
so that we might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwell in Damascus, notice, proving that this Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Between verses 21 and 22, 3 years here actually are taking place in those, just between those verses there, where Paul the Apostle went to Saudi Arabia to be alone with the Lord and to be discipled by Jesus Christ himself. Historically speaking, verse 23. And now after many days, after 3 years were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Paul. Notice now the Jews turn against Paul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night, and they led him down the wall on a large basket. They had to literally hide him, or else they would kill him. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Notice that. They did not believe him. And that's so true of all of us. I mean, how do we really, when we see somebody come to the Lord, what do? We wait a couple of months to watch and see if they're going to grow in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there are some people that come for a week, some for a month, and then they drop off. But when the Lord really touches your life, he's going to give you a hunger and a thirst to know him. And immediately you would want to do something for God. And as you begin to study and read and pray and seek the Lord, then the Lord begins to teach you and to lead you and guide you and to strengthen you. And then he puts a calling and anointing in your life. And then he begins to use you. Even though you're a nobody, God will use you to become a God body to tell people about Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to Paul now. They didn't want to put themselves next to Paul because they thought he's a traitor, man. He's spying on us. But Barnabas, good old Barnabas, son of comfort in the Greek, took Paul. And he brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus Christ. What Barnabas was saying, hey, Peter, James, John, you guys, this guy is a real child of God. God saved him. You can receive him now into your fellowship as a brother. And so he was with them at Jerusalem. They accepted him, coming in and going out. And then he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So they took him up north to Caesarea. And then from there he went to Tarsus just to kind of, hey, Paul, why don't you leave for a while, man? The Jews hate you now. You used to be one of them and now they hate you. The Sanhedrin is going, they want to kill you. They turned completely against Paul, just like Jesus said it would happen. He would be persecuted. Verse 31. And then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Did you notice that? The moment Paul got saved, what happened? The churches had peace. Before that, they had nothing but warfare, as Paul persecuted the church day and night. But now that Paul got saved, hey, there's peace in town. Don't worry about it anymore. Paul saved. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Notice that God began to make the church grow again. Now here again, Paul disappears for 7 years. Between verses 31 and 32, 7 more years now Paul disappears. A total of 10 years he spent with the Lord by himself before he started really preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now it came to pass that as Peter, so now we drop off Paul until chapter 13. We won't see him now until chapter 13. And now we pick up with Peter now. Peter is the actual leader of the church. Look what he does. And now it came to pass that as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. Again, he's talking about this place. And then he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And then Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he got up immediately. And so all who dwelt in Lydia and Sharon, that is the Sharon Valley, saw him and turned to the Lord.
Here God now begins to use Peter with miracles and wonders. And notice there's nothing weird. Peter just believes the word of God and says, hey, are you sick? Well, let me pray for you. Why don't you get up and walk? Step of faith that Peter has in telling people to come to Christ and be healed. And then at Joppa, there was a certain disciple by the name of Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, Gaziel in the Greek. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She was a good person. She helped people out. She helped the poor. She was a real neat lady. But it happened in those days that she became very sick and even died. And when they had washed her, they laid her body in the upper room. So when a person would die in that culture, they would clean the body, they would perfume it, and then they would lay it for rest to be burial. And since Lydia was near, notice, near Joppa, or near, actually here, you're talking, Lydia is right where the Ben-Gurion airport is, where you land to go to Israel, the main airport. And then the other place, Joppa, is what we call right where Jonah took off, and God took him out to sea, and then the whale, you know, ate him up, and then vomited him out. Okay, that's where it happened, but this is Tel Aviv. The city of Tel Aviv is Joppa today, modern Tel Aviv. And so it says, so then Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples, had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And so then Peter got up and he went to them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. She was a seamstress. She used to make all this clothes, and they loved her, and she was gentle and kind to the people. And they had her, and they were weeping and mourning for her. But then Peter put them all out of the house. And then Peter, check this out, he knelt down. And what did he do? He prayed. Notice, a word of faith again. He knelt down, he prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Can you imagine bringing somebody back from the dead? Incredible. I have never seen it, but I have seen when I was in Thailand, a couple of years ago, well, about 10 years ago in Thailand with Mike McIntosh, we were in a village where there was a witch doctor that had died. And for the first time in many years, we literally saw in that little town or that village, they had a night service and Mike was teaching and preaching. And then they had an afterglow service and we saw people that were very sick. Even people that were paralyzed, we saw them become well and even walked as the Holy Spirit came down. You could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe that one of the reasons that we don't see the dead come alive today, but there have been in places like India and different places where they said that the dead have risen. I believe that one of the reasons we don't see a lot of healing today, as we should see healing like in the book of Acts, is because of all the carnality and the flesh within the church of Jesus Christ. People that are not spiritual, but people that are carnal. God wants to do a work within our hearts, within our lives, but at the same time, God wants you and I to be obedient to the Word of God, and He wants us to be fully committed to the Word of God and to prayer. That as we spend time in prayer, we spend time in the Word of God, that it doesn't have to be an elder or a pastor or an evangelist, but you as a common people can lay hands on one another, and I believe that Jesus Christ can heal people. It doesn't have to be anybody special. That is one of the reasons why when we pray for people here, we have all the pastors praying, not just one person praying. Why? Because we want everybody to pray, because this way God can do whatever He wants to do to each person's lives. That's the best way to do it. Because so many times, if there's one person, what happens? Everybody begins to look at one man. Man, I got to get touched by him for sure. Because I know I'll be healed. No, God heals whoever he wants. There's nobody around, I'll put my own hand on my own self and I'll pray. Say, Lord, touch me. Put a little oil on my forehead and say, okay, Lord, I'm sick and I want you to heal me and to touch me. And you know what? It's the what? It's the word of faith as you pray in faith to God. Peter was nobody special. I mean, he wasn't more special than you are or I am or Paul or James or John. They were people just like you and me. They had trials, temptations. They woke up mad in the morning, some moody people in the morning. You know, they ate, they went to the bathroom just like you and me. And you know what? And God used them. And they were fishermen. Just plain fishermen. And if God can do that with Peter, James, and John, can you imagine what God wants to do with each one of us here? As we submit to the Word of God, as we submit to the name of Jesus Christ. When Peter laid hands on her and he prayed, she woke up, she stood up, and look what it says. And immediately it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You bet. Imagine, they heard that she died and now she's walking around. And so it was that when she stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So God began to move through the church. As God began to touch, as God began to heal. Bless you. See what I'm saying? So it's kind of neat to see the Lord not only use you and use me, but at the same time, there are some of you here tonight that maybe have been searching and wanting to be used by God and even filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? God can do that right where you're sitting there in your chair. All you have to do is ask, and you shall receive. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to ask you that you would touch each person here tonight, Father, in a mighty way, God. Lord, we just want to be in your perfect will. And we want, Father, we want to know what you want us to do for you. I pray for each person here, Father. Individually, those that are sick or weak, Father, I pray for them. I pray for those, Father, that have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that you would baptize them. And Father, that you would give us an urgency to become prayer warriors. To pray, Father. To pray for the church. And Lord, we want to know you more intimately. And Lord, how I thank you for your people, which are called by your name, God. Touch them, Lord. Anoint them, God. Use them. Father, continue to bless Calvary Chapel, Lord. Continue to bless your word. And Father, as we continue to build here, Father, at Calvary, continue to bless it. And Father, help us to reach the world for Jesus Christ in these last days, Lord. Jesus, we pray for the young people. Father, tonight I pray specially for all those hundreds and millions of kids that are in the rave scene. And Lord God, that somehow you would reach down and send some kids that are saved into that scene, Father, to pull kids out of there, Lord God. And that you would do miracles and wonders, Father, following them, Father, by bringing true conversion to those young people, God. And Father, if there are any parents here tonight that are suffering because their children are not walking in your ways, but they're in rebellion against you, we pray for them, Lord, that you would touch, that you would anoint, that you would give them wisdom and knowledge, and that you would give them peace tonight, Lord. And Father, we pray if there's any women here tonight that are being abused by their husbands, we pray, God, that this would stop. And that you, Father, would minister, especially if that husband's a Christian, that he's wrong, and that he should not be abusing, but he should be loving his wife and taking care of his wife. And Lord, I pray also for the wives that might be a problem to their husbands. I pray that you touch them, and that you anoint them, Father, and for their children, God, and for their homes.
For the single parents, Lord God, we pray for them too as they work hard all day long. Then I have to come home to the children, wash clothes, cook, Father, do all these things, and then come to church, Father. I pray, Father, for all your people.